Well, thank you, Ryan, and good morning to everyone. Nice to see everyone here this morning. Always a privilege to be with you here at Bethel Chapel in Waterloo. I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, reading in chapter 2. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, reading chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now when these words were first written, or perhaps first read publicly to the church at Ephesus, it would have got the attention of those that were listening. The church at Ephesus is a very interesting story, how it was founded and how it progressed and how Paul brought some great truths to this church at Ephesus. In that sense, we are indebted to them because it is in the context of the church at Ephesus that we learn a great deal. As Paul's practice was in the first century, he traveled preaching the gospel, and he came to the city of Ephesus, and he went to the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue. And as a teacher, as a recognized teacher among the Jews, he was given opportunity to teach. And so he went to Ephesus, he went to the synagogue, he taught, and the main thrust of his message was to demonstrate to the audience there that the promised Messiah of Israel, something they would have been very familiar with, the promised Messiah of Israel was in fact Jesus Christ. And after a period of time, there was a tremendous response among the people. It was both a positive one and a negative one. And interestingly enough, the audience in the synagogue was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. For the most part, the Jews reacted negatively because Paul was now challenging a deeply held belief among the Jews that the Messiah was yet to come and that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact not the promised Messiah as many of the leaders of Israel had determined. And so he challenged a deeply held belief among many of the Jews, and they reacted violently to the situation. There were Gentiles also meeting in the synagogue. And this is most interesting because in the city of Ephesus, it was very much governed, the culture and the economy was very much driven by the worship of the goddess Diana. That was the popular philosophy and religious thinking of the day. But evidently the Gentiles found there was something missing in that philosophy. There was something empty in that philosophy. There was something about that religion that did not satisfy the deepest needs of the human heart. It left too many unanswered questions, and so many of the Gentiles were drawn to the synagogue to hear about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There was something about the message that the Jews taught that resonated. It had the ring of truth about it. Because the Jews witnessed to something that was quite different from what they had normally heard, what people had normally heard. It was contrary to the popular thinking of the day. The Jews witnessed to this fact that there was one true, invisible God who was the creator of all the world. You see, in the city of Ephesus, they worshipped at the shrine of Artemis or Diana. They worshipped an image of a goddess that was supposedly the true God. But the Jews said, that's not God. God is not made of idols. God is not made of wood. God is not made of stone, not of gold, not of silver. God is not an image in a religious building. But the one true God transcends time, transcends history, transcends the creation. He is the one creator God. And many of the Gentiles were attracted to that thinking. It made sense. It was logical. Somehow the idea of God being confined to a religious building represented by a man-made image simply didn't make sense to many of them. That God had to be bigger. One only has to look around the world and realize there has to be something more. And so these Gentiles were attracted to the synagogue. But the problem in the Jewish synagogue is that they were stuck in only part of God's revelation, and they did not fully grasp the entire message that their religion, even though it came from God, was not the whole story. And many of the Jews were stuck in religious observances. And this is one of the great dangers when it comes to spiritual realities. There is something in man that gravitates to an observance of practices and works as a means to know God. And that was the trap the Jews fell into. They observed their law, but the whole thing became mechanical. They simply did things, but they had no living relationship with God. And so when the Apostle Paul came to Ephesus and went to the synagogue and said that the coming Messiah that the prophets spoke of has come, it is Jesus Christ who was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem and miraculously rose again to demonstrate to us that he is the Savior of the world, it simply divided the company. Many of the Jews rejected this as heresy. And that many of the Gentiles, interestingly enough, embraced the message along with some of the Jews. And they pulled out of the synagogue and they formed this little gathering of believers known as the Church of the Ephesians. Now, all went well initially, but eventually trouble came. Because this message began to spread, and it challenged the popular thinking and culture of the day. So much so that there were many leaders in the community that felt that if this message spread, it would affect their very livelihood. For the whole city was built on an economy that served the worship of Diana. It was a big business. It was driven largely by the making of images. And the silversmiths had a thriving business going on, as they would take silver and they would form it into these images, and people would buy these things, and it drove the economy. And the smart business people began to see, if this message of the gospel, this idea that there is only one true God, and he is found in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, then the entire system of the worship of the false God completely collapses, and our livelihood goes down the drain with it. And so there was violent opposition to the message of the gospel. And so these Ephesian believers soon found themselves ostracized. These Ephesian believers soon found themselves the subject of persecution. Now, we read about persecution throughout the history of the church, and we read of persecution even today in the world that is leveled against Christians. But from our vantage point, in our part of the world, it is difficult for us to grasp what that must have meant to those people on a very practical level. For example, if you had been living in Ephesus, you may have been involved in the silversmith business. You may have been a silversmith. You may have worked for a manufacturer of these gods. You may have been involved in all of the infrastructure that would have supported that. Somehow or another, you may have been connected. But when it was discovered that you were now a believer in Jesus Christ, something that opposed everything that was associated with all of this, you likely would have lost your job. Your income would have dropped. Your ability to support yourself and your family would have been severely threatened. And all of the ramifications and implications of that would have been brought to bear in your life. Your lifestyle would have gone down. Your housing would have gone down. Your opportunities would have gone down. You would have watched your children growing up, and you wouldn't have been able to give them things that other people that were thriving in the culture were able to do. And all of this, you were claiming loyalty to Jesus Christ. But on a practical human level, things didn't look very well. Now, it's easy for us to stand back and look at that point of history and say, well, you Ephesians, you made the right choice. But at the time, it would have been very difficult for them. On a practical level, you can imagine it. You can imagine conflict arising among families. Perhaps husbands and wives now at loggerheads with one another. Perhaps parents and children. Children growing up and wondering, is this following Jesus Christ that you're talking about so good? If it's so good, if it's so right, if it's so true, why are we starving? Why are we in poverty? Why can't I get to the good school? Why can't I find a good job? These were all the practical implications that would have begun to bear. And even the most serious-minded Christian must have had doubts crossing his or her mind. They might have wondered, had they made the right choice? Everything around them seemed to be so successful. And here they were suffering for the cause of Christ. The message of the Christian gospel has always challenged the popular culture, not just of Ephesus, but of every age and of every generation. It's a message that is counterculture. It is a message that does not embrace or yield to the popular thinking or philosophies of the day. It stands contrary to man's natural thinking, and it challenges men and women of honesty and of courage to say, am I going to embrace the truth of Jesus Christ, or am I going to be swept along with the popular thinking of the day? Am I going to assimilate with the crowd as it goes along with what everybody thinks is good? Or am I going to have the courage to stand apart and say that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world? And so it was to these Ephesians that Paul wrote, among other things, the words that we have read this morning, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. Now the Ephesians would have paid attention to that word workmanship. Anyone who had been a craftsman in their society would have had a very good job, and many people would have gone in for that. They would have known what workmanship really is. They would have known what the work of the craftsman really was. The one who would take that silver and would shape it and would mold it and would design these images, these shrines, these representations of the goddess Diana. It wasn't something that would have been produced on an assembly line in manufacturing such as we have today, but it would have been the work of the craftsman. And the craftsman, the silversmith, likely would have been paid a great deal. And they would have produced these things which were held in high regard in the society. And anyone that's seen the image, you couldn't deny it had beauty. It had character. It was a marvelous thing. Even though it was a false representation of reality, you couldn't deny the beauty of the thing. And so when Paul wrote those words, that would have got their attention. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. To follow the Lord Jesus Christ is going to mean being marginalized in our society. Christians are not at the center of the power structures of this world, generally speaking. Christian teaching is not going to be embraced by governments, by education, by philosophers, generally speaking. The message of Jesus Christ and his gospel, as I mentioned, runs counterculture. It challenges the culture, and it offers a belief, a system of faith to those who are willing to yield themselves to the Savior of the world. It will never be the popular message. It will never give people a sense of acceptance or a sense that they belong. But rather, it will always create this marginalization for those that would follow it. And so Paul says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Not the world's workmanship, we are his workmanship. Now these Ephesians would have understood the process of that. The process of that. That this idea of workmanship takes, first of all, raw materials. It subjects it to a process, and it creates something that has a purpose or a use in mind. Raw materials, a process applied, and an objective or a purpose in mind. And they would have understood that. And Paul applies that to the life of the Christian believer. He says, we are his workmanship. Now, in that process, in that workmanship, we see the same thing. We see the raw materials. We see a process applied. And we see a purpose to which he has called us. What were the raw materials that were used on these Ephesians? And what are the raw materials that God uses in bringing men and women to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are the raw materials good? Is it good quality material that God uses when he saves men and women? When he calls them to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? When people become Christians? Does he go for the people, the best people of society? Well, Paul has already told us in the earlier part of this chapter, verses that we have not read, that the raw materials are pretty rough. The raw materials are pretty rough. Notice what he says at the beginning of the chapter. He says, "And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins. In which times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, in whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That's a pretty rough analysis of the human condition. And yet it is the consistent message of the gospel that this has universal application to all humanity. We notice, first of all, he says in verse 1 that we are dead in trespasses and in sins. That describes our spiritual condition as death. Now, when the Bible speaks about death, it really is referring to this idea of separation. That death is not annihilation as we often think of it, as the end. As someone dies, we say they've reached the end of their life. But that's not really what it is. That when we die, we simply end our human existence here in time, but we've not ceased to exist. We continue to exist. The idea of dying here is separation from God. He says that man naturally is separated from God because of our sin. We have no intelligent relationship with God. God is existing on an entirely different plane, and sin has separated us from God. And Paul says, that's where you were found. He says to the Ephesians, you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins. It was a place of spiritual death, of separation from God. Secondly, he says, that they lived under the dominion of darkness. Verse 2 says, in which times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons or children of disobedience. He says, not only was man separated from God in sin, but living under a spiritual darkness, an authority of Satan himself. He calls him the prince of the power of the air. That man lives under that rule, under that authority. It's a pretty grim diagnosis, isn't it? It's not very uplifting. It doesn't make one feel good about oneself. But that's absolutely vital, absolutely necessary, that in the message of the gospel, that we first diagnose our true spiritual condition, or we will never find God's salvation. God's salvation isn't a feel-good message, just to try to make you feel good for life. It's not telling you you're a wonderful person and you simply need a little help. No, it tells you that you are in a place of serious loss, of serious judgment. He says you're living a life outside the life of God. He says you're living a life that is ruled by the prince of the power of the air, that Satan is controlling men and women outside of Christ, whether they realize it or not. They're living under his rule, under his authority. And thirdly, the condition of their lives, their practices are depraved, he says, among whom also we all had our manner of life. Paul includes himself. In times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. It's a life of separation in death. It's a life of darkness under satanic rule. It's a life of a depraved behavior in our actions. We live our lives according to selfish interest. This is the human condition. And these are the raw materials that Paul found in Ephesus, that God found in Ephesus, and that he finds in all humanity. It was to these people, Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He takes those raw materials, men and women who find themselves in sin, and he brings a process to bear. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 8 says that for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is really the heart of the Christian message, that it is a gift given to men and women who cannot save themselves. It is a provision that has been made for them in their desperate condition of death and darkness and depravity. It is God pouring out, lavishing out upon rebels like us, his free gift of salvation that has been provided at an enormous cost. The Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world and there he dies at the cross. Why is he dying there? He is dying there because he is going into the place that we should face. He's taking our place. He's taking my place. He's taking your place. He's yielding his life there at the cross of Calvary, and he's answering every righteous claim that God has against you and against me because of our sin. He is answering the judge of the universe. He is answering every claim God's law has against us. If I break the laws of the province of Ontario, I break the laws of the country of Canada, and I am caught and I am charged and the charges are proven against me in a court of law, I will have to pay a price. The law will demand something from me. It might be to pay a fine. It might be to serve time in jail. It might be some other thing, but I must pay the price. The law, order, justice demands it. Well, that's but a small picture of the greater system of justice in the universe, that my sin demands that a price be paid. And Christ has paid it. Christ died for our sins, Paul says in another place. And it is all of God's grace, for God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Even that we were dead in trespasses and in sins. Even though we are separated from God. Even though we are yielded to the powers of darkness. Even though we live our lives in depravity. All of that, as great and as ugly as it is, none of it could overcome the love and grace of God for sinners like us. That where sin abounds, Paul says on another occasion, grace does much more abound. And God, in his great love and mercy, sent his Son to die for you and to die for me. Think of that. God loved you. Not just in a general sense of a faceless, nameless humanity, but as an individual he loved you. Knowing all about you, your own special case, your own history, your own circumstances, your own actions, whether good or bad. He loves you through and through. No one loves you like God loves you. No one has cared for you like God has cared for you. And He yielded His Son. He gave His Son at the cross of Calvary. For God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Paul mentions that this is by, that we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. It is a strange thing, but the very fact that salvation is a gift has proven to be a barrier, an enormous barrier for some people. There are many people that have rejected the gospel in the final analysis because they realize that in this message, there comes a point of acceptance where I completely abandon any thought of myself contributing or of any personal worth or merit. That becomes evident very quickly in the message of the gospel. That to put one's faith in Christ is to put one's faith entirely in Christ and nothing of myself. I don't cling to any worth in me. It is not saying that I will trust Christ and I will try to do my very best. That I will trust Christ and I'm also have got a lot of other good things going for me. It's got nothing to do with me sort of promising or even me committing. We talk about a commitment to Christ. Well, there's a sense in which we commit to Christ in trusting Him, but it's not the idea of me adding something to salvation. There's a complete abandonment of myself. It's a complete trust in Christ. Now, I've never gone bungee jumping. I don't know if anybody here has. If you have, I'd like to hear about it. That way I can say to people, I know someone who did it, but I don't know if I try it myself. But if I understand it correctly, there comes a point where you have to jump, right? No safety rails, no holding on to the bridge or wherever you're jumping from. You've looked at that bungee cord, and you've looked at the people that are managing it, and you are going to trust that thing completely, because if that thing breaks, you're history, aren't you? A complete abandonment. Now, why would a person do that? Well, that's a good question. I don't think we have time to answer that this morning, but there is a process, a thought process involved. You've seen others do it, number one, and they survive. You look at the strength of the mechanism. You see that there's something to it. It does make sense on a certain level, and you're going to try it. Now, I'm not suggesting that becoming a Christian is like bungee jumping, but there is a similarity of trust there. And we can think of other examples. We live in a world and we're conditioned naturally to cling to ourselves and to depend upon ourselves. We want everything in control, and we want to control everything. We want our own man-made security. And the fallacy of all of that is that we might think that we have designed a secure way of thinking, and it's absolutely, it's the flimsiest thing we could ever hope to rely on. When in fact, Christ is the only security. We sang about that among the children. The wise man built his house upon the rock. That's what Christ was teaching at the Sermon on the Mount, where He told that story. That Christ is the rock, abandoning everything that is merely human construction, and trusting solely in Christ. And this is the idea. For by grace are ye saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now that's a big barrier for some people. Because it says, I am going to trust Christ. Yeah, I'm going to take Him. I'm going to rely on Him. I'm going to receive Him as my Savior. And I am going to abandon everything I thought. I am going to turn away from the philosophy of the world and the people I go to school with and I work with and I live with, and I know they may think I'm crazy for doing this, but I see the truth of this, that Christ is the Son of God, that Christ is the Creator of the world, that Christ is the Savior of the world, that Christ has died for me, and I will accept it. And all that's involved, I'm going to jump. if we're going to use that picture. By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. Not of yourselves, he says. Not of works. It is the gift of God. The process and the purpose. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Unto good works. In other words, it is being in Christ Jesus that we are called to good works. We are not called to good works in order that we might get into Christ. Don't get that confused. Works don't earn our salvation, but once we make the choice to follow Christ, once we trust Christ, a radical transformation takes place in our lives. And you will begin to notice something entirely different in your thinking, and we are called to live a life of good works, not in order to keep our salvation, not in order to earn our salvation, not in order to make us better Christians. It's just the natural outflow of the new kind of life. It is unto good works. That's the purpose. Now, there's a purpose, first of all, that Paul brings up in the future. Verse 7 says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Now, that's quite a verse. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Imagine how that must have sounded to an Ephesian believer. Here this person was. They were struggling along in society because they became Christians. They didn't have good opportunities. They didn't have good prospects. They didn't have a whole lot of riches or wealth. Life was becoming a bit mundane, a bit uninteresting. There wasn't a lot of hope in the horizon, humanly speaking, because they were followers of Christ. Paul says that in the ages to come, he is going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The apostle writes in this epistle, and it is full, it is just full of the idea of purposes yet to unfold. He says to be in Christ later on in this book, it is according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. And I picture this to be that history, all of existence, is this vast purpose of designed by God. Think of this. Designed by God himself. There is meaning, there is significance. This vast purpose is unfolding, moving throughout human history and on into eternity. Intelligent design by God himself, full of meaning and significance and value and interest and riches and joy and glory. It's a magnificent thing. We don't have words in our language to describe it. And this is going to unfold. And the message of the gospel really is it's almost like hopping on a train. He says, this train's going places. Now, are you going to get on? Are you going to become part of this? Because, he says, in the ages to come, there's unfolding ages to come. Some people have the idea of heaven or eternity as sort of a destination that one goes to. Sort of an all-inclusive resort, you know? That's how people talk about heaven. You're going to go and sort of sit on the beach for eternity. That would be horrible. That would be a horrible thing. Eternity is not just sort of, well, everything's all over, we just all relax. Eternity is an unfolding purpose. That's what he means by that word, ages. That in the ages to come, it refers to a period that has a purpose associated with it, an objective. And so there's going to be these unfolding ages throughout eternity, one after another. Eternity, unfolding purposes of God. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. In other words, one age isn't going to be enough to show it all. And so we're going to see the riches of his grace in kindness lavished upon us. And when we're overwhelmed by that, that age is going to close and the next age is going to open. And there's going to be a whole other thing of riches poured out upon us. The exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. That's the purpose that is yet to come. Now again, we go back to our Ephesian believers. Here they are, struggling along in this world, marginalized by society, looked upon as fools. And whatever doubts that might be crossing their minds, Paul would clear them away and he says, look, stand back and get the big picture. The world is not Ephesus as you see it today. There is a far bigger purpose unfolding. And we look back and we say, boy, was he ever right? Because Ephesus today, as I understand it, is just a small place of insignificance. And who ever heard of Dionysus or Artemis? Apart from those who are going to go and research antiquity and ancient religions, nobody would know who Artemis is. But people today are still talking about Jesus Christ. They're still talking about the Christian gospel. Even though it's marginalized by present-day society, we're still talking about it. Those Ephesian believers were no fools for embracing Christ. They've now entered into this unfolding purposes of God. And the same is true for us today. The opportunity to find Christ is today, and the prospect is glorious. The significance and purpose is real beyond anything this world could ever hope to offer. I don't care what kind of job prospects you've got, what kind of education you've got, what kind of opportunity you've got, it cannot hold a candle. It cannot begin to compare with the purposes that are found in following Jesus Christ. Oh, life might be difficult. Life has its challenges. Life has its trials. But it's all part of a big picture of the unfolding purposes of God, and the end result is going to be glorious. The future. But then there is the present. Our time is gone. He says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And Paul likes to speak about walking. He uses it a great deal in this epistle. In chapter 4 and verse 17, he says that we are to walk not as other Gentiles walk. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. In other words, he says to these Christian believers, look, don't take your thinking from the world around you. The world is in darkness. It's alienated from the life of God. You're connected to the life of God. Don't take your thinking from what's popular in the press, what's popular on television, what's popular at the universities, what's popular on YouTube or Facebook or social media. He says, don't take your cue from that. Don't take your cue from Hollywood or New York or London or Paris or whatever gets your attention. That whole philosophy, that whole thinking. It's utterly humanly bankrupt. They're alienated from the life of God. He says, testify in the Lord that you walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. That's the problem. The world thinks it's got it all together. It blindly trusts its philosophy, and in the vanity of their mind, the vanity of the mind, the emptiness of the mind, they are trusting in their minds to design something that's trustworthy for humanity, and they don't realize they are in complete and utter darkness. The vanity of the mind. Their understanding is darkened, and they're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. We could say the willful blindness of the heart. Paul says, don't walk as the world around you. It's darkness. You've got the life of God. You've got an understanding that is open to light. Don't live as other Gentiles walk. And then in chapter 5 and verse 2, he says that we are to walk in love. And walk in love as God has also loved us and given us himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. Walk in love. We are to walk walk in light. In the first one, not as other Gentiles walk. And then we are to walk in love. To walk in love. The essence of love is selflessness. It's not putting self first, it's putting others first. It's not living for what pleases me, but what is of service to other. Now it runs contrary to our natural thinking. Naturally we're selfish people. But he says, change that thinking and you will find that a life of love is a fulfilled life. It's a satisfying life. A life of service. A life of doing things for others. A life of putting self at the end and others at the first. Walk in love, says Paul. That's not the wisdom of this world. But he says that's how we should walk. That's what we have been created for. We are his workmanship, created unto good works. And finally, in verse 15, he says, walk in wisdom. See then ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. To walk in wisdom. Be wise in your walk as a Christian believer. Be wise. Don't walk foolishly. Sometimes as Christians, we do foolish things, unwise things, and it doesn't help the cause of Christ. It doesn't advance the gospel. He says, walk in wisdom. Walk circumspectly. That is, assess the situation. Make sure you understand it. Just don't go blindly into everything in life, but look at it for a moment or two. Is this good? Is it profitable? Is it wise? If it's not, then just go around it and move on. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful again for these ancient words of Paul that speak in a timely way to us today, that the God of the Ephesians is the God who is alive today, that the gospel message that was brought to them is the gospel that's brought to us, that the Christ who saved in those days is still saving today. And we pray that we all might be clear about this, that we all might be clear about the truth of the gospel, that there might be, that everyone gathered here this morning will be sure that they know Christ as their Savior. And if not, they will take the opportunity right now, even as we're praying about this, to say, yes, I will accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. I will embrace him as the one who died for me. And we pray, Father, that for those of us that know Christ, that we might understand something of our calling, of our purpose in Christ. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Help us in a practical way to walk in those works. We ask for thy blessing now as we part in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.